I'm very thankful for this privilege to be with you here this evening. I've thought many times about the good meeting that we had here. I guess it was the second weekend of August, and it's just such a thrill to get to meet you and be with you in your services here. Feel thankful for the opportunity to be back again. I've so much appreciated the message of Elder Smith that's gone before, and it seemed like he just got up here and he sat down, and I would just as soon he'd have gone on for a while, and I'm sure you would have too. He beautifully set before us what I want to talk some more about, and I just almost shouted when he said he believed that we needed some grace along with it. Because I'll tell you, I guess the burden of my ministry, the greater portion of it, has been toward the practical side. And I'm thankful for that because I feel like it's been necessary and needed. But in the last few weeks especially, my mind has turned very forcefully back toward the doctrines of grace again. And if we don't understand those doctrines of grace, we're not going to, as he said, be able to properly please the Lord. So I want to try to talk to you this evening on the subject of grace, and it's a beautiful subject, and I do hope you'll pray, because I certainly stand in need of it. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. If I'm not mistaken, last time I was here I preached on Acts, and I don't think I've preached from it since, and some way or another my mind's led back to that this evening. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." When I first started preaching, I was trying to preach on the subject of grace one day, and the term great grace came out without me really even thinking about it. And I thought, well, that sounds kind of crude, great grace. It's kind of hard to say, for one thing, and folks might think you're trying to be cute by saying two gray words in the same breath, great grace. It's kind of hard to say. And then I ran across this verse and realized, well, that's totally scriptural. And it's beautiful. The word great is an adjective that just simply describes the magnitude of grace, the largeness of grace, the beauty of grace. I want this evening for us to try to consider together for a few minutes the beauty of grace. He begins by saying, "With great power," there's the word great again, "with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Perhaps it would be good to say just a word or two about the resurrection. Recall that there were some men on the road to Emmaus in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and these men were very discouraged. And as Jesus Christ approached them, they didn't know Him, but He came up to them, and He said, "What manner of conversations are these that you have among yourselves?" And they said, "Have you not heard what's going on, what's happened? This man that was indeed a mighty prophet, he's been crucified and laid in a tomb. And besides all, this is the third day." And their hopes were dashed. They had trusted that this would be the Redeemer. In fact, they said that. "We trusted that He would be the Messiah." They were trusting that this was the Savior that had come to save His people that had been prophesied for so many years. And yet He had been crucified upon a cruel cross and laid in a tomb. And so they were very discouraged. And then they ended that little speech by saying, "And besides all this, it's the third day." They hadn't yet heard the news that Jesus Christ burst forth from the grave. But if you'll find, and I like what Peter, wasn't it Peter that said, I'm confused on who said it, but somebody said it, all right? And the Bible is this. I believe it was Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, that's what I'm looking for. Romans chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, what I was trying to think of in 1 Peter was where Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The preaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings rejuvenation. That's what I like to call it. Peter calls it a begetting again. I believe it's rejuvenation, renewing is what I'm looking for, a renewing of that hope that's within us when we can see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with great power, these apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most beautiful doctrine in all the world to believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and because He raised from the dead, we also who sleep in Jesus shall be raised from the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul is very plain to tell us in the latter chapters of the book of Acts that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's very plain, and maybe I'll get into that a little bit more a little later in the message. But anyway, I just want to drop the thought that because Jesus raised, it also ensures the resurrection to eternal glory, all of His people. All right, let me quickly hasten on now and get to what I really want to talk about tonight, and you continue to pray. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, if you'll turn back in this fourth chapter of Acts, you'll find that many great things were happening. Indeed, great grace was upon them because great things were happening. You can usually tell when grace is with someone because great things usually happen. Great things happen in our daily lives from time to time because great grace is with us. We look back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. Here we find 5,000 people added to the church, as it were, the church as it was, actually, the church in that day. 5,000 people were added to the church that day. Now, I've gotten pretty excited a few times when we had a few people to join our church. In fact, a couple of Sundays ago, I came home from my appointments, had two that day, and got home, and I found that we'd had three people to join at my home church, where I seldom have opportunity to go anymore. Of course, everybody was walking about that high off the ground, so I knew we'd had somebody, you know. But just three people, or maybe just one, brings great joy in our heart, does it not? But can you imagine what it must have been to have been with those people that day when 5,000 joined and 5,000 people believed, 5,000 people were in their first love at one time? Must that not have been a great day? Well, it just testifies to the fact that great grace was upon them, doesn't it? Great grace was with them. They couldn't work that out by programming and scheming all the things themselves. Mankind just can't work it out. I've thought so many times about the time when Joseph was cast into that pit, and then his brother said, all right, let's pull him out and let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. You know, I kind of believe the Ishmaelites were on time. I'm not an absoluter. I don't believe that God predestinated those Ishmaelites to come along there, but I do believe that God's providence was working in the matter. Why, if man had been trying to figure that out, those Ishmaelites may not have showed up at the right time. Somebody had been wondering, where did they go? What happened to the Ishmaelites? But God was able to work in His providence and bring those Ishmaelites along right at the right time. In His providence, I repeat again. Anyway, think about the great grace manifest even in that instance. The great grace that's manifest when God is with us. We go on. We find in verse 12 of this same chapter, one of the apostles, perhaps it's Peter, I guess it is, says, neither is there salvation in any other, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter wasn't ashamed to preach the doctrine, was he? He wasn't ashamed to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by the grace of God. And in verse 13, then he says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to me to see someone who's unlearned and ignorant, yet they can stand up and they can preach the gospel with such power and might that you say, why, they haven't been to any seminaries or cemeteries either. They just come up here and they preach in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. I've thought so many times about the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 where Paul says, our gospel came not to you in word only. It came in word, but it didn't come in word only. It came in word, but it also came in power and in demonstration of, in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. For you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Maybe that's a different one. But anyway, he says that our gospel came in power. What power did it come in? That power was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it takes grace in all facets of this business of serving God. Sometimes we get too legalistic, and I think that's probably why I've turned my attention back to the doctrines of grace again, or why the Lord's turned my attention back to that again, because I feel like in my own life so much of the time, I find myself turning legalistic. I say, well, now, I see reading God's Word that you're supposed to study God's Word, and so I'm going to study, and I'm going to study and study till I'm blue in the face, and I may never get anything out of it, and I may never profit from that study if I don't pray for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, before you can have that grace, you got to have saving grace. Everybody understands that, don't you? Before you have this daily grace or this individual grace from day to day, you need to have saving grace. And God blesses us with that great grace in that instance. The great saving grace. And it comes, as Brother Smith has very plainly told us this evening, it comes without the work of the creature. I'll just go ahead and say it, and then I'll say what I was going to. I was up at the meeting in Pigeon Forge this past weekend, and after the service on Sunday, a few of us went over to a local restaurant there. We didn't go with the crowd because we were kind of in a hurry, so we went to one of the local restaurants and had our meal, and behind us were sitting some people that I suppose weren't Primitive Baptists, and we were in such a good conversation, or else I'd have turned around and talked to them myself. But we were having a good conversation at our table, which I didn't want to disrupt. But I heard could sort of overhear their conversation back there. And one of the man asked the woman, as an older couple, and the man says, "What do Primitive Baptists believe anyway?" I guess they'd seen the sign in town, wondered what all was going on. And what do Primitive Baptists believe anyway? She said, "Well, now, I think they believe that you don't do anything to get saved and that you just got a hope of being saved." They don't know that they're going to heaven. Well, I almost turned around and disrupted our good conversation to disrupt theirs, but I decided maybe it'd be better if I didn't. But you know what? The wonderful thing about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is God gives it to you without you working for it, and then you have a wonderful hope of living with Him in heaven. It's not a flimsy wish. It's not something that we say, "Well, you know, kind of like I've got this awful assignment coming up Monday, which I'm dreading. Y'all pray for me." But anyway, it got dumped on me yesterday evening. I was looking forward to this weekend, and then it just dumped on me at the last minute. Well, I keep hoping that professor will die or something. I mean, not really, but I keep hoping that I won't have to do it. But that's not the same kind of hope that we're talking about when we talk about the hope in the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the same kind of hope. Hope in the instance that we're talking about this evening, hope is based upon a firm expectation in a great God. And that leads me to, I don't know where I was going with that, but it leads me to something else I wanted to say, so I'll just say it while I'm thinking about it. One of the reasons that we have great grace, one of the reasons that the apostle would say that great grace was upon them all, one of the reasons for that is that this great grace comes from a great God. You know, if you don't have a great God behind the great grace becomes not so great, doesn't it? So we've got a great God behind that great grace. A great God that issues great grace, don't you see? We read in Psalm chapter 48 and verse 1, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Great is the Lord. Great is our God. I'll tell you, my friends, I've never seen anything so great in all my life. And if you can once get a little glimpse of your Savior, you'll say, "It's the greatest thing I've ever seen in all my life." For it truly is. Our God is the greatest author that ever lived. He's a great God. He's got great grace which He gives to His great people. He's got great grace which He gives. He's a great God. He's a great author. We find that God wrote two great books. Yeah, two. All right, don't leave. Two great books. God wrote the book called the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, correction, and all those things that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." God wrote a book called the Bible. In our language, it's called the Bible, the Holy Bible. He also wrote another book found in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth His handiwork." God wrote the book of nature, and don't ever forget it. God wrote two wonderful books, and our God is the greatest author in the universe. He says there is no speech nor language wherein their voice is not heard. He said you can walk out in nature and a Chinese can stand there, a Japanese can stand there, somebody from Hong Kong, I don't know how Hong Kong people talk, Hong Konging, I guess, and then an English person can stand over here and all those people can hear a bird call and hear the same voice. And if God has touched their heart, they can see the greatness of God in that. There's no speech nor language wherein their voice is not heard. They can be understood. See, God wrote a great book. Now, if I were to sit down and write a book, which I used to want to be a famous author, if I were to sit down and write a book, there would be certain problems with that book because, first of all, I'm not a very good writer. But secondly, supposing I were the best writer in the world, I could only write in one language. And there's 30, 40, 50 languages all over the place, you know, people that couldn't understand what I'd written. God's the greatest author in the universe. He has written the greatest book in all the world. Those people that can't pick up this book and understand much of it can go outside and look at those trees and hear those birds call and look at the grass come up in the spring and look at the leaves turning in the fall and say, "There's a God somewhere in this universe that put all this together." If I were to walk outside and find a big watch laying on the sidewalk out there, I'd believe that somewhere there was a very talented and skillful watchmaker that put that thing together. If I walk out here and I look at an intricately more sophisticated world than that watch could ever hope to be, see, yes, God somewhere put this thing together. Some God, some designer. Doesn't it make sense to you that a design would have a designer behind it? That just makes all kinds of sense to me. A great God. He wrote a great book, the great book of nature. The great book of nature and the great book which we have before us and try to preach from time to time. God's the greatest author in the universe. Why was great grace upon them? Because it comes from a great God who's a great author. Our God is a great lover. God has great love. Why is it that grace is so great? Because it involves great love. Brother Marty has already quoted the scripture from Jeremiah 31:3 that says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You notice how many times the word love is in there? You know, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, and that's a long time. I remember being down there in Atlanta one time with Elder Harder, and there was a Black Primitive Baptist Association going on, and we decided to go, and we got there Friday morning, and this preacher ran back and forth across the stand, and he preached from Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that old black preacher, bless his heart, he stood up there and he said, how long ago did that love come about? He said, I don't know, but it went way back. And the whole congregation echoed, way back. Well, they understood the point that it was way back. Now, a lot of folks think that maybe it came about when I came up and accepted the Lord, gave my heart to God, gave my hand to the preacher and all that stuff, and maybe got wet a time or two. Some folks think that maybe when the love of God started in their life. And no, my friends, the love of God started a long time ago. In fact, we have record that it was before the foundation of the world. And if it was before the foundation of the world, it was before time. And therefore, we can't say when it started because it was before time. How can you say it started any time when there wasn't any time to start? It just existed. I don't know how to explain that. That's too big for my mind. This great grace comes from a great God who's a great author, who's also a great lover. Has great love, which He manifests toward His people. We find in John chapter 15, if I'm not mistaken, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, He's been talking about the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you're the branches, He says. And at one point in that chapter, if I'm not mistaken, that's where it is, He says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Have you ever seen greater love than that? That the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world. Let me try to just tell you something. I'm not very good at telling this. That's where it is, by the way. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Is there a man in the congregation today who's married that would not lay down your life for your wife or for your children? There's not, I don't think. You'd lay down your life in a minute to save theirs. Jesus Christ demonstrated His great love by coming into the world and laying down His life for His friends. Boy. For his friends. All right, turn with me to John 16 for just a minute, if you will. John 16:28. John chapter 16, verse 28. I came forth from the Father, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now, this doesn't speak in particular of the greatness as far as the word great being in it, but it does speak of the greatness of God. He says, I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. He says, I leave the world and go to the Father. There's a trip that the Lord Jesus Christ took, and it's a wonderful trip. It demonstrates the greatness of God. It demonstrates the great grace of God. It demonstrates the great love of God. That Jesus Christ would lay aside His glory, lay aside all the wonderful things that He must have enjoyed there in the glory world, and come to this low ground of sin and sorrow, be born of a virgin, and live for 30-some years as a poor, bankrupt, common man, robed in human flesh, in all points tempted like as we are. Can you not see great love painted in that? Great love. Furthermore, not only do you see great love in that, you see great action in that, don't you? You know, every Hollywood producer ever was wouldn't even think of a movie or producing a movie or a play without having a lot of great action in it. Every book I've ever read, I've wanted to have a little action in it here and there. Let me tell you, the book that God wrote has a lot of great action in it. It's exciting to read from A to Z. I know there are parts of it that get a little dull sometimes when you just are trying to read straight through it. It's kind of hard. But God's got a lot of great action in His book, the book that He wrote. But here it involves some great action on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, as Brother Marty has said, sometimes people, in fact, most of the people that love the Lord in the world today will turn from the works of the Lord and focus upon the works of the creature. But I believe that we as God's people need to focus entirely our attention upon the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the great action of the Lord. The great action of the Lord. I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Can you see the great action of the Lord Jesus Christ in that instance? The great action of our Lord. We look in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And in verse 7, I don't have time to read all the context here, but let me just get verse 7, and maybe I can tell you a little bit about what was going on. But your eyes, says Moses, but your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which He did. Why is this great grace upon us? Because partly the great actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great actions. Now in this instance, the people here were being reminded that they had seen all the great acts of the Lord in their daily life. They had seen the wonderful actions of the Lord at the Red Sea when they came forth from the land of bondage and they came up to the Red Sea and there they were trapped. They had nowhere to go. The mountains were on either side. The army of Pharaoh had decided that they were going to follow in pursuit and recapture these folks because they had a good thing going and they didn't know why in the world they let them go. And so they decided they were going to follow them after all and they come up to the Red Sea. The armies of Israel come up to the Red Sea and they say, "What are we going to do?" Moses says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," and God rolled back those waters on either side. And a lot of folks would try to discount that miracle in the Bible, and I don't believe we need to discount it because it's so. It just proves the greatness of God. Look at the great action of our God. I'll tell you, a God that could create the world. A God who could paint a beautiful sunset such as we saw this evening. A God who could create the beautiful fall colors that just happen every year. Happens every time, just about, without fail. Those colors turn, those leaves turn, and the beautiful colors of fall, we can see them for a little season. A God that can do all that could also roll back the waters of the Red Sea. A God that can do that can take care of any problem you have. A God like that can take care of the problems of a church. A God like that can take care of the problems of an individual. Any kind of problem there is, a God like that can take care of it. No wonder then David would say, in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble." When you've got trouble, God is our refuge and God is our strength. He's very present. That means He can, very present help. That means He can help and it means He's there to help too. I've got friends in the world, you know, that would be mighty glad to help me if they were just there, but they're not. And then I've got friends who are there, but they can't do anything about it, you know. I told Brother Bruce when I got off the plane today, I was sorry to keep him waiting. He said, "That's all right, you couldn't have done anything about it anyway." Well, I wouldn't have wanted to do anything about it, to be honest with you. And so there are friends that can be present but not do anything. But our God is present and can do something. That's a great God. No wonder He talks about great grace then, because it comes from a great God. A great God that's a great author, that's a great lover, that's performed great actions in the lives of His people. The very greatest of actions of all was the day that Jesus Christ was born. He was man, but He's also God. And so what? I know what you're thinking. How are you going to explain that? I'm not going to explain it. I'm going to give you a scripture on it, though. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Another great. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, justified in the spirit, received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived a perfect life. This week I had opportunity to visit an eighth grade class, and the eighth graders are extremely brilliant. I have had the opportunity to teach them a time or two, and I just was amazed that there are people yet like that in the world, and so kind of encouraging. And someone was mentioning that everybody makes mistakes. Now, you know, eighth graders, at least this eighth grade class, everybody likes to talk. And so they all were chipping in their little part about everybody makes mistakes and everybody always has made mistakes. And somebody said, "Wait a minute, Jesus didn't make any mistakes." And somebody else chipped in and said, "Well, He didn't have to take any tests either." Well, And the teacher, I thought, responded very well. She said, "He took the greatest test of all." I wish I could think that fast, but I couldn't. Jesus Christ endured the test with Satan. Matthew chapter 4. All points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then he came, well, there were several others, but he comes to the test then at the end. He goes to the garden and he prays, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." And I'm sure he wasn't praying as calmly as I just quoted it. "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I'm glad that he added that latter part. I don't believe that Jesus was trying to get out of saving the people that he loved. I believe that he was simply saying that if there's another way to save them, let's do it that way. "Nevertheless, not thy will, not my will, but thine be done." So then he goes to the cross. And on that cross he endures pain. The prophet Isaiah says his visage is so marred more than any man. Why? That's the great God of the universe suffering there. Why? Because of his great love. His great love. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus there hangs upon the cross. At least 3 hours of the day, God does not allow the sun to shine. Darkness covers the face of the earth. And a transaction takes place between Jesus Christ and God the Father, between God and God. And the sins of all of his people are taken away. They're placed upon Jesus. He pays for them. The righteousness of Jesus then is imputed into us. Boy, can you say that's great love? Have we ever loved anybody that much? We can't love that much. See, if I were to come into this state and commit a terrible crime, say I murdered somebody, say I kidnapped somebody and then murdered them, say I robbed a store, so I committed all kinds of terrible crimes. And I came into this state and the state police in this state caught me and took me to jail. And the judicial system of this state says, "All right, you're going to die." Well, I do whatever preparation there is to do when you're going to die. And so I gets ready. One of you brethren come and you say, "I'm going to die for him. I love him that much." And suppose you really did go to the electric chair in my place. You know what? I'm still as guilty as I was before you ever came. Still as guilty. Jesus Christ, though, when he died, he suffered for all the sins. And God didn't just wink at those sins. Jesus paid for them. I'm going to read you something right out of the Bible. I'm young. And I may not know what I'm talking about every time I say something. But when I read something out of the Bible, you know it's right, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I want you to notice the trade that took place. God hath made Christ to be sin, the spotless, perfect, great God of the universe. That's what it said. Made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we, who's we, is talking about the elect, the children of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a trade. Because we knew all about sin. We still do, don't we? I mean, you know, some folks say, "Well, if I believe what old Baptists do, I'd go out and sin all I want to." Well, I got news for you. I sin a whole lot more than I want to. We know plenty about sin. But Jesus says he knew no sin. Yet he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the great love manifest there through the great action of the Lord? I passed a church, denominational church building the other day, and they have this sign out front, and every week they change the lettering on it and change the verse or the words or whatever they have. And this week they had, I guess it was last week, they had, "Charity is love in work clothes." I kind of like that. Charity is love in work clothes. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll come up with that. You may not come up with it in the same words, but that's what it is. Charity is love in work clothes. Jesus Christ proved His love in work clothes. If you want to put it that way, He proved His love. Why is it that great grace was upon them then? What is it that motivated those 5,000 people to come and want to desire baptism at the hands of the apostles? What is it that caused the church to grow by leaps and bounds in those early days? And then as we view the church in this day, and the early ages, or the early days in this country, and then to see the great awakening that took place several years ago, I'm talking about, 100 and whatever years ago. What is it that motivated that? The preaching of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, we can pound all day long upon the legalism and the duties of God's people, and those things are so needful, and I'm thankful for the preaching we hear, but we must never forget that the reason we do it is because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that we have for Him. How does it work? Through the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That great grace comes from a great God. Involves a great love. Involves great action. It covers great sins. Think about that one. It covers great sin. I think of David. Bless his heart. David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we find that David had committed the sin of numbering Israel. That doesn't sound all that. You know, I asked my dad one time, what's so terrible about numbering Israel? You know, we number our church rolls every day. You know, man, I know exactly how many members we've got at all three churches I'm connected with. And what's wrong with numbering? David numbered Israel. You know what he said when he confessed his sin? He said, Lord, I have sinned greatly. Now, how does that little tiny sin, what seems like such a tiny little sin, when we look at it, it really wasn't, but when we look at it, sometimes we say, well, that doesn't sound like much. You know, we think of Moses, who, you know, was so faithful all those years, and then he says, must we bring water out of the rock and strikes it? God says, because of that, you'll not go into the promised land. We think, well, that doesn't sound like anything compared to what I've done. Yet David would call it a great sin. If that was a great sin, I measure up then on the scale of what I've done in my short life. I know that I must be a great sinner. Now Paul would say we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet the great grace of the Lord covers great sins. I'm thankful for that verse in 1 Timothy 1:15 where Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what I'm looking for. He came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I think that's a whole class of people. You know, just about everybody in this building probably say, well, I feel to be the chief of sinners. I don't agree with Paul on that one. Well, you know, that's a whole class of people. A whole bunch of people would agree with you, you know, and say, well, I'm a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. That's one thing that we're chief at, you know, the chief of sinners. Yet the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ takes away great sin. Covers great sin. I think of a verse in Romans 5:20 where Paul says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When that thing hit me one day, I'll tell you, I almost shouted, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Some folks say, no, there's not enough grace. You've got to work it out. Grace comes up this far, and you've got to work it out the rest of the way. Now, some will say grace comes this far, and you've got to work about that far. And some will say, well, you've got to work this far, and then grace comes. However you do it, however you cook it, however you peel it or slice it, however it comes out, it still comes out works. But the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which covers sin. He says, where grace abounded, or where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I believe, I can't remember exactly where it is, but anyway, the lesson about the fallen woman of the street, remember, came in there and began to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says to, was it Simon? He says to him, he says, you know, Simon, who is it that's forgiven most? He that's done the most or he that's done the least? And they always hated those kind of questions because they knew that however the Lord asked a question and however they answered, they were going to get trapped and stuck. And so, you know, he says, well, I reckon the most. The one that sinned the most, I'm sorry, I've got that all wrong. It's the one that sinned the most and is forgiven the most that's going to love the most. That's what I was getting to. That's going to love the most. He said, well, of course, the one that's forgiven the most is going to love the most. Well, I'll tell you where sin abounded and where God's forgiveness comes in, it does abound all the more. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is sufficient to cover everything there is. That's why it's called great grace. Great grace was upon them all. God's grace involves grace, a great God, great action, great love, and it covers great sins. And it delivers us from a great death. The great grace delivers us from a great death. Those among us who would say that there is no eternal punishment of the wicked underestimate the grace of God. In fact, it seems to me that there is blasphemy even toward the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when you consider all that He suffered. And they say, well, that's simply, you know, that was just to keep you from whatever. Our folks up in our part of the country didn't believe everybody was going to heaven. Now, I don't know why in the world they thought that Jesus had to suffer like He did. I believe He was suffering the pains of hell that were rightly ours. But anyway, it delivers us from a great death. Let me read you a quick text. I know my time's gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Now, I don't know altogether what's tied into this verse, but I believe that one of the ways in which we've been delivered from a great death is from perpetual death, a state of dying forever and ever and ever in eternal hell, which shall be cast into the lake of fire, of course. Now, if I had an hour, I would preach on the subject of eternal punishment. But I don't have an hour, I don't guess. At least you don't. Do you? The subject of the eternal punishment of the wicked. The great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is great enough to deliver us from a great condemnation. You see that? To bring us from the depths of hell to the pit of glory. I mean, to the pinnacle of glory. From the pit to the pinnacle. From rags to riches. That's the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance. Delivers us from a great death. Well, let me close with the last one. A lot of folks involved in this thing. Great grace was upon them. One reason it's so great, maybe not a reason, but a wonderful byproduct, is that that great grace comes to a great host of people. I'm happy that God's got a big family. You know, down here in the old Baptist world, we sometimes get a little discouraged because we just got a few folks. But I appreciated a point I heard a preacher say recently. I've heard so much negative preaching that it just is getting me sick. And this preacher, bless his heart, he got up and said, you know, I get so discouraged when I go and there are five or six people there and I try to preach my heart out and there's some response but not like I'd like to see, and then we go home and that's it. But he said, I finally realized one day what I need to do is go there, preach, serve the Lord, and go home and thank Him that it's not worse than it is. I'll tell you, things could be a lot worse, folks. Things could be an awful lot worse, and we should be ever so thankful that we yet have a haven of rest. We yet have the church. Well, it may be weak, and it may be dying in some places, but we've still got it, and as long as there's life, there's hope. And don't ever forget that. All right. Sometimes we get discouraged about our little groups. I know when I first started trying to serve a little church in Roanoke, Virginia, though, just a few folks, and some of the folks that I thought were the most dedicated, man, they missed just as often as folks that I thought didn't give a whit, you know, about whether they were there or not. And that was so discouraging. We get discouraged because there's just a few of us. Let me tell you something. God's got a big family, and there isn't ever going to be a day of discouragement in heaven because there ain't very many people showed up to worship today. Not ever going to have to worry about that because God's got a great family. You know what Solomon prayed? I love the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. He says, Lord, give now thy servant an understanding heart. That was his prayer. Not for wisdom, not for wealth, not for fame, not for all the pleasures of the world and of sin, but for wisdom. Give now thy servant an understanding heart, a prayer we all need to pray. And he says, for I'm but a child, and how can I judge thy so great a people? Not only are they great because there are a lot of them, But I believe that those people that God has touched and tendered by His grace and given them that saving grace that I started to talk about a while ago, and I've sort of hit it here and there, I guess. Those folks that have been blessed with that saving grace, those people are great. The most wonderful people in all the world. And those that understand the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, you just can't beat them when they're walking in the great grace. Sometimes we turn aside and we walk in the ways of the flesh and ways that are not pleasing to God, and we fall out with one another and we fight and divide. And that's sad. But when we're walking in the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved us to start with, we're going to be pleasing one another. And no wonder then that God's people could be called great people. Though we're very great sinners, God saved us by His great grace. May we never forget it. No wonder the apostles then had great power to declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. With great power they declared it, because great grace was upon them all. May God help us to rejoice in that great grace. Maybe you'll think of a whole bunch more when I'm finished. The great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Thank you for your kind attention.